in this morning. Okay, this morning, as I said, we're going to dive into the book of Philippians, and the series will be called Always Rejoicing. Always Rejoicing. Philippians 4:4, the Apostle Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Now, when something is repeated, there's a couple of different options. One is that it's just redundant, but when it's repeated and copied in the Word of God, it's not redundant, it's for emphasis. And Paul wanted this church of believers to know that his commandment that he received from God to give them was to rejoice in the Lord always, at all times, no matter what. Then he follows it up by saying, "And again, I say rejoice." This is the goal that God has for us as we live the Christian life. This morning, we're going to look at the founding of the rejoicing church. The founding of the rejoicing church. So when we go to get into the founding of this church, we're going to have to look a little bit at the life of the man who God used to see this church established, which is, of course, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul wrote a huge chunk of the New Testament and is known perhaps as the greatest missionary in the history of the church. In his early life, he was not a Christian. We'll see in the book of Philippians how he wrote that righteousness cannot come by the law. And he said if it was possible for righteousness to come by doing good works, he said, then I myself would have more grounds to stand on than anybody else, because I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was blameless concerning the law. He said, but rather than me keeping the law so well, giving me a doorway to heaven, instead, it led me to persecuting and killing Christians in the name of God. He had so much zeal for a religion that was missing Jesus Christ, that he thought he was doing the will of God and the work of God to look at Christians who were proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah. And since he did not yet believe Jesus was the Messiah, he was involved in pulling them out of their houses and stoning them to death. But Jesus Christ intervened. Paul was talking at one point in the scriptures about the requirements of being an apostle and how you had to have met Jesus face to face and received his doctrine in order to claim apostleship. It's one of the reasons we don't believe that that's an office that is still active in the church today. And we don't want to have Apostle Kirkpatrick or anything else, because that was a specific time period that God used the apostles to see the church founded. And the churches that they did found, they ordained pastors and deacons, which is part of where we'll get to next week. That's the greeting to the church at Philippi. It was addressed to the overseers and to the deacons. But Paul at one point was describing his apostleship, and he said, I was like one born out of due time. It shouldn't have been possible, but God came and found me as I was traveling on the road to Damascus to persecute the church. Jesus Christ himself appeared to the Apostle Paul and said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Why do you resist me? And he was struck blind and lost his sight. But he was willing to repent. He was willing to turn. He was willing to accept the truth when the Lord revealed it unto him. And he had to travel and meet Ananias, and he received his sight and began to be used of the Lord. And the church was afraid when they heard, well, Paul is coming to be a missionary and Paul is a preacher. Many of them said, that's the same Paul who was putting Christians to death. But God used other people in the church to go and to say, he's not the same person he used to be. God has changed him. Accept him. Receive him. And Jesus told Paul when he met him, I'm going to show you how many great things you must suffer for my sake, and how I will use you to preach the gospel before kings and before Jews and before Gentiles. And yes, he told him, you must suffer a lot of things for the name of Jesus Christ. And that's part of what we'll talk about this morning, is what Paul was called to suffer for the Lord in order to see this rejoicing church be founded and established. when Paul, after he had been on the mission field for a while, was ready to launch on his second missionary journey. We'll get there eventually. We're going to look at the end of the message today at Acts chapter 16, where Paul went to found this church. He had planned to stay in Asia Minor and visit some of the churches there and then continue to preach the gospel on that continent to places who had not heard the gospel yet. But as God is so often wont to do, He changes our plans. Even if it's something that is good, even if we think we're doing it for the Lord, we need to be willing to have our heart and our will molded and yielded to His. Amen. Paul was all set to go. But as they began to launch, it says that the Holy Spirit forbade them to go and continue preaching the gospel in Asia. He would return there later and at different points on his missionary journeys, but God began to tell him, this is not the direction that I'm sending you right now. And in Acts chapter 16, Paul, as he was listening for the will of God, being yielded to what God would have him to do, he prayed, and in the night, God gave him a vision where there appeared a man from Macedonia saying, come over here, help us. And God, through that vision in the night, was telling the apostle Paul, there's a door that's going to be opened in Macedonia. You need to go there and preach the gospel to those people. They, in their hearts, are crying out for the truth, and they're ready for you to come and proclaim it to them. You've heard the Macedonian call today. Send the light, send the light. In that hymn, that line is referencing the story in Acts chapter 16. And Paul, despite being the best missionary, the best or the most famous used of God, probably missionary in history, did not say, I've got it figured out in my way, on my timetable. But rather he said, I'm going to listen to what God is telling me and I'm going to change direction. Paul and the men who were accompanying him quickly made their way to the Roman colony called Philippi. This little town was named after Philip of Macedonia. He was the father of Alexander the Great. Here in northern Greece, in a town controlled by the Romans, the first church in the continent of Europe would be founded. You see, it was in northern Greece, but it was a colony controlled by the Romans. The Romans had been conquering and traveling, and much like Jerusalem was under control of the Romans, so too this little town of Philippi, though it was in northern Greece, was under rule of a Roman governor. Okay, if you can see the map up here, you'll see that when Paul departed from Asia, he left Troas and sailed all the way across and landed and eventually made his way just 10 miles from the coast to that little town called Philippi that's up near the top of the map. And as you can see the other dots on the map as they continue, he eventually left Philippi and then he went to Thessalonica. And that's what we preached through last year and the beginning of this year was the two epistles that he wrote to the Thessalonians. Then he left there and went to Berea and continued to make his way down eventually to Corinth and to Athens. What he would do and what we'll look at in the gospel records this morning in the book of Acts is he would go there, he would preach Jesus Christ strategically either to the Jews in the synagogue because at least they had a concept of a Messiah that was to come. He would go to the synagogue and say the Messiah is Jesus. He's already come. He would then go into the marketplace and anywhere he could, knowing that the Holy Spirit had been preparing hearts, he would go and preach to them the gospel. And as people started to get saved, Paul left, but it's evident that he did not ignore those places and just give them the gospel. The letters of Paul often record that he sent Timothy or Barnabas back to those churches to check on them, to help them, to set things in order, and to see that they were being made disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It also records that pastors and deacons were ordained in that city, and local, autonomous New Testament churches were founded for the edification of the saints, for the propagation of the gospel, and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This little town of Philippi sat near the coast, just 10 miles from the port. It had a lot of things going on for it, naturally and economically. This beautiful little town was known for several different things. Its abundant gold mines, its fertile soil, and very rewarding farming community. And it also had abundant natural springs that came out of the earth and created beautiful waterfalls and made it a place of lush green vegetation. It was built upon the ancient Roman trade route, the Via Egnatia. It had a lot of good things going for it, naturally and economically. Yet, they did not have the gospel. And I'm afraid that America this morning is in the situation that many different cities in the Bible were in. Where I think of Revelation chapter 3, when God wrote to the church that was backslidden, and he said to Laodicean church, where they themselves had an economy where they were known for the things they created and a lot of wealth that flowed into that town. And Jesus Christ said to that church, because you say to yourself, I have plenty, I have no need, I am okay, and you don't think you need to repent. He said, but you don't even know that you're poor, miserable, blind, and naked. And the sad truth is that often when people or towns or even countries are doing very well economically, when they have all that they need and the distractions of entertainment and fun and wealth building, they're not ready to recognize that they need the Lord. This town had a lot of wonderful things going, but they did not have the gospel. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, we see that before Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, he wrapped up the entire purpose for why he came, for why the incarnation, why the baby in the manger, why the death on the cross. And he turned to his disciples and he said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's the Great Commission. That's the command that Jesus gave to his church that wraps up and sums up the entire reason for why he came to earth, why he died, why he rose again. It's that we need Jesus Christ as Savior. So he said, preach the gospel to every creature. The goal is through the church that every single human being would at least have some opportunity to hear there's a Savior, Jesus Christ. He atoned for your sins by dying on the cross. You need in repentance and faith to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, would you please save me through no merit of my own? I cannot earn my way to heaven, but I know that you can save me. Amen. He said, after you give them the gospel and they got saved, tell them to get baptized, not as a condition of salvation, but as an outward proclamation. I have received Christ as my Savior. I'm going to walk now in newness of life. But then he added one more thing. Also teach them to observe all the things I've already taught you. That's what we call discipleship. The word disciple or discipleship simply means student, learner, follower. So when we say we want to make disciples of Jesus Christ, it simply means we want to teach them what the Bible says about how to live life. And all of us, when we are born again, should follow the Lord by believers' baptism, through immersion, being dunked all the way in the water, the way that Jesus said, because it's the first step of obedience after salvation. But then every single one of us should hopefully begin a lifelong journey of being a learner, a student, a follower, and a disciple of Jesus Christ. And because the gospel was carried into European soil for the first time by Paul, and because people said yes, and a church was founded, and that church made disciples and sent out missionaries, and on and on and on. Over 2,000 years later, we're sitting on the other side of the globe this morning in a church because the first century church took seriously the command that Christ gave, go preach the gospel, go make disciples. And that first century church obeyed with urgency. They did not sit around and make a plan for maybe someday we'll go start doing what Christ said. But rather they launched out and through faith and through the giving of God's people, they traveled to places who had never heard the gospel before. and they preached it with confidence, not that they were there to accomplish it on their own, but that the Holy Spirit of God was already there preaching to those hearts, you need to receive Christ. And because the Comforter was given to indwell them and empower them to preach the gospel, and because Jesus Christ Himself said, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." We'll look in a few moments at the founding of this church and the scriptures that records that part of Paul's missionary journey in a moment. But when he went there, he preached the gospel. Souls were saved, and a local New Testament church was established. In Acts chapter 20, Paul went back to visit this church. Then, when he wrote the letter of Philippians, it was a full 10 years after he first had preached the gospel there. A decade later, he was writing to them under inspiration of the Holy Spirit to deliver the message that they needed for that hour and to continue forward for another decade and another of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The writing of this letter occurs under very interesting circumstances, which we'll get to in just a moment. Now, much like the church at Thessalonica that we studied last year and earlier this year, this too was a good church. It was a model church. Maybe someday we'll get to some of those bad churches where he was saying, stop arguing over who your favorite preacher is. Stop getting drunk at the Lord's Supper and having God kill some of you because of that. Stop being pulled back into legalism. Reject the false teachers. You're giving them way too much space there. But perhaps it's a good thing for us as we're still early on in our journey of seeking for the Lord to rebuild His church here, to look at these good churches and try to emulate what it was they were doing and heed the message that God was giving to them. You can begin reading Philippians chapter 1, and very quickly you'll see warmth, affection, and gratitude overflow from the Apostle Paul to the people of this church. This was evidently a congregation that had some staying power and was around for a while and was well known in the first century church. The pastors Polycarp and Ignatius were both famous pastors who wrote letters to this congregation, and we have the record of them historically. There's a few different themes that are expressed in the four chapters of Philippians. First of all, unity. It's perhaps one of the gentle rebukes he gives to the church is to remind them, get on the same page. Be unified as you follow the Lord. Don't split into factions. Don't allow disagreements and arguments to hinder the work of the Lord there, but seek for unity. Another theme is giving and how God used the missions dollars and the giving of the people at that church to see the gospel go forward, and Paul rejoiced that they from their hearts wanted to give to the work of the Lord. He wrote about maintaining joy through persecution. He wrote about having joy in the day of Christ. Now, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians recorded so much in every chapter about the coming of the Lord, the rapture, the day of the Lord, waiting for Him, looking to heaven for the Son. And while I've been laying out Philippians, he does not go into detail as much as he did in the other letters that we studied, but in every chapter, he makes reference to the day of Christ, to the day when Jesus Christ will come. We believe He will rapture His church. We believe that eventually He will come to earth and set up His kingdom. And he writes about the day of Christ in Philippians, not primarily from the aspect of the wrath of God being poured out on those who do not know Him, but about the joy that will be had in that day for a group of people who continued to serve the Lord, and that one day that Paul would be able to see them in heaven and he would be able to say, Lord, yes, rejoice in what was done. Not only did they get saved and start on the path of following you, but they were faithful. And now on the day of Christ, I can present this church to you as a church that was faithful to follow you. I personally believe it's possible on Judgment Day when Christians too will give an account to the Lord, not to see whether or not we get to heaven, but what our reward will be, an evaluation of how we lived for Him, what our works were after we were saved. I believe it's possible on that day for the Christian to have some tears, some regret, that we wasted the opportunities we had to live for Christ on selfishness, and apathy and laziness. But through these chapters of Philippians, we learn it is possible on that day to stand before our Savior and to be filled with joy and rejoicing. Not because we were perfect, but the Scripture does record it's possible to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the roadmap Paul's trying to give them and all of us through the inspiration of God, is how can we live life so that when we stand before Him one day, it can be a time of joy and rejoicing. He also writes about the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the gospel. And then the ultimate theme is that of joy and rejoicing. 16 times in just 104 verses, Paul refers to the word joy or the word rejoicing in some form or another. Well then, we could ask, why so much joy? What's the background of this epistle? What was causing Paul to overflow with joy in this church? Was it because they were free of persecution? Was it because the government decided to fund the work of the church and pour a bunch of dollars into their pockets? By the tone that Paul takes in this letter, you would think he was writing this letter from a palace. Yet it becomes apparent that it was being written from a prison where Paul was sitting, awaiting what would happen to his very life. Stick with me for just a minute, if you would, this morning. I want to give us some background and some history before we go verse by verse. As you read the book of Acts and as it records the journeys of Paul, in Acts chapter 21, all the way through Acts chapter 28, we find a long, complex saga that records some problems that Paul had at that point in his ministry. So in Acts chapter 21, Paul believed that God wanted him to go to Jerusalem to preach the gospel and to be visible to the Christians there who were suffering persecution and allow the Lord to use him in Jerusalem. But you see, in Jerusalem, that's where they crucified Christ. That's where the religious leaders cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" They hated Christ. They didn't want to lose their influence. They didn't want to lose their authority. So just like Jesus warned his disciples, if they hated Christ, they're going to hate the Christians. They're going to hate you too. They're going to persecute you. What they have done to me, they will in some form or fashion do to you, because you're just preaching what I gave you to preach. And if they've rejected Christ, then they're going to reject Christians. So the people who were around Paul, who loved Paul, came to him and said, "No, don't go to Jerusalem. If you go there, they're going to kill you. They're out for blood." But Acts chapter 21 records in verse 13, Paul answered, "What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready, not to be bound only." What's that? That's being thrown in prison. That's where he's headed. But he walked into it eyes wide open. He said, "I'm ready not only to go to jail, if that's what God calls me to do, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." He knew there were consequences involved, but he said, "If that's what God has for me, I will not blink. I won't even think twice. I'm ready. If it's for the name of Jesus, if it's for His cause, if it's for His will." As Paul went, he went to go into the temple, and he wanted them to know he was not rejecting all of the Old Testament. He was not rejecting the idea of being a Jew or Jewish traditions. You see, Paul was known for writing in his letters and telling Jewish believers, or those who claim to be believers, stop telling the Gentiles they have to be Jews. Stop telling them that they have to keep all of the rules and regulations of the Old Testament. And if people are pushing upon non-Jewish Christians, even today, very prevalent in our day as well, the idea of legalism, of you need to keep the feast, of you need to keep the Sabbath days, of you need to follow the Old Testament laws that were given for Israel. Paul said, stop that. He said, "I'm not going to give you space to teach that. It's false teaching. And if you're requiring that for salvation, it is a false gospel." But Paul was not against the idea of Jews or of even Jewish traditions. He just said, stop telling Gentile Christians that they have to be Jewish. So Paul went to present himself in the temple, and he went through the rituals that some of the other people were doing to get ready to go present himself, because he wanted the Jews to know, I'm not saying you have to throw out all of your traditions. I'm just saying you have to look to Christ for salvation and stop trying to push the cultural things upon other Christians, and don't entangle your Jewish traditions with Christianity. Okay? Are you staying with me? But the Jews who hate him come and get Paul. They stir up the crowd. They begin to stir up the Jews and the Gentiles by saying he's breaking the law. He's defiling the temple. And they created mob violence. They came and they pulled Paul off of the steps of the temple, and they began to beat him with lashes. So they went to the Roman governor. The text calls him the chief captain. Remember, Jerusalem was at this time, just like Philippi, a Roman colony. So you have here this tension, just like you did with Jesus Christ, between the fact that they're Jews. They have their own law. They have their own tradition. Yet the Romans are their governors. The Romans are their occupiers. So then when you're in that situation, you're in a bit of a catch-22. If you're too lax with those people and too soft on them, then they're going to get out of hand. So you have to let them know you are now under the control of the Roman government. But if you're too cruel and you push too hard and you take away too many of their traditions, then they're going to fight back. Then there's going to be a problem. And then what do? Then you escalate the violence to show them it has to be put down. They have to submit. But then when you escalate the violence, you give fuel to the fire of the opposition. And it rages out of control. So then though the people like the Roman governors who were over Jerusalem and over Philippi were in a catch-22 where they had to keep the Jews submitted to the Roman laws, but they also had to give them a little bit of freedom to follow their own traditions so that they don't let things get out of hand. And hopefully, as they let them have a little bit of their own traditions, that will keep them happy enough to submit to the Roman occupation. So they come and find the chief captain, and they bring him this report. The scripture says, quote, they told him that all of Jerusalem was in an uproar. Okay, it's chaotic. It's crazy. The mob is breaking out and they're beating some guy named Paul near to death on the steps of the temple. Okay, so he's got to figure out what's going on, what's happening here. And he's got to try to stop this chaos because he's the one who has been tasked with keeping the peace in this city. And if you don't do it, then Caesar's going to pull you out of there and send somebody who he thinks can get the job done. So he arrests Paul and he comes before them to hear what's going on. The man's name was Felix. And he says, so who is this guy? What's he doing wrong? What's going on? And the bottom line is that the Jews want him dead. They're saying he's teaching things that are defiling to our temple, just like Jesus. Remember, he's speaking blasphemy. You need to execute him. Let us take him and put him to death. But then there's another complication, and that's that Paul is a Roman citizen. So now being caught between a rock and a hard place, Felix says, if I let the Jews kill Paul, that's a problem because he's a Roman citizen. The Romans are going to be mad at me. But if I just let him go, the Jews might come start storming the castle because they're so upset at whatever this guy did. So Felix, doing what any politician would probably do, deals with the problem by stashing Paul in jail for 2 years and doing nothing about it. And Paul sits for 2 years in prison, waiting to see what was going to happen to him. Remember, but this did not catch him by surprise. I'm ready not only to be bound, I'm ready to go to jail, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus, if that's what he requires. Well, 2 years later, a man named Festus is sent to replace Felix. You see, Felix was known for being a cruel and also corrupt governor and leader. The text records at one point he had hoped to get some money from Paul. He thought, well, I'll just keep him around, and maybe if those Christians who, you know, send to his needs and pay him what he needs, they'll raise enough money and I'll stick that in my pocket and then I'll let Paul go. Josephus wrote that Felix was recalled to Rome to face trial for his brutal intervention in a riot between the Jews and the Gentiles. So there was some matter that broke out into a riot, and he decided to crack down really hard on it. But from the fallout of that, things were getting worse and worse. So Caesar recalled Felix to Rome, and a new governor comes to Jerusalem, whose name is Festus. Now the Jews come to Festus, and they say, well, top order of business is there's a guy sitting in your prison named Paul, and we would really like to kill him. So if you don't want to handle it out in the open, he's over in that prison in Caesarea. Just send him to Jerusalem. Say, there's going to be a trial for Paul in Jerusalem, and we'll attack the transport and kill him. But Festus was not ready quite yet to do that. He wanted to see what was going on. So he traveled to Caesarea to hold a trial there for the Apostle Paul. And at that trial, Paul pulls out his rights as a Roman citizen, and he says, I appeal to Caesar himself. And at one point, Festus says, either to King Agrippa or whoever else was there, he said, this man might have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. I was thinking about just letting him go, but you appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you will go. Let's get him out off of my hands. Let's take this political hot potato and send him to Rome. So then Paul is put on a ship of prisoners that's being sent all the way to Rome. There was a shipwreck on the way, but Paul survived. And when he gets to Rome, he's held in jail for 2 more years under house arrest. There was no right to a speedy trial, apparently, here in the days of Paul. But while he's under house arrest for 2 years in Rome, Acts records that he's allowed to receive visitors. So they were kind of treating him as, we're not going to throw you in solitary confinement, but we will put you under house arrest till we decide what to do with you. And the book of Acts says that as he was under house arrest and allowed to receive visitors, that they would come and they would go. And when they came to talk to Paul, he would give them the gospel and he would teach them the things of the Lord and he would make disciples. He never quit serving the Lord at any point. He did not let his joy be taken from him. And there the book of Acts ends. We have some historical records that we'll talk about in just a moment, but the scriptural record ends. It's almost as if God is saying, what happened to him next isn't really the point. It doesn't really matter. He was waiting to see whether he would live or die, and he just kept serving the Lord. He just kept giving the gospel, making disciples. And it's here, we believe, during that 2-year period where he's in Rome under house arrest, awaiting his fate, that the Holy Spirit of God gave him the words to write Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and the book of Philippians. So we could ask the question, where's the joy? How is it that he's wondering, is his head going to get cut off for the cause of Christ, yet all he can talk about is being filled with the joy of the Lord and reminding this church, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. I think it would be easy for us this morning to look at our culture around us and to realize they're looking for something, and what they're finding is not satisfactory. And they're looking for meaning. They're looking for fulfillment. They're searching out for an identity. And they're trying to find that identity sometimes in their sinful behavior, and they proclaim, everybody celebrate my sin. Sometimes by partying, by living for money, for joy, and for pleasure, and for the things that they can get their hands on. Sometimes they even say, in order to find my identity and my meaning, I'm not the gender God created me, and you all must pretend that my lie is the truth. They're searching and they're seeking, we could say, for joy. And the preacher said last week, only God can fill the void in your soul. There's only one way to find that meaning, that contentment, that true joy. And that's by fulfilling the purpose for which we were created, which is to know God, fellowship with God, and give Him glory. Joy for the Christian does not depend on circumstances. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. If you're in the palace or if you're in the prison, you can still have your joy. Jesus said, your joy no man takes from you. See, we can give it away, and a lot of Christians have, but no one has the ability to take that from us. The definition of the Greek word from which comes joy and rejoice means to be full of cheer. And I love this phrase, that is calmly happy. Calmly happy. If I could have a goal for my life, for my service for the Lord, I would hope to be calmly happy and to have that be seen by others around me. That whether it was a pandemic or a war or an economic downturn or upturn, or the Lord was blessing visibly, or whether He was not, that it could be said of us, we were calmly happy and full of cheer because our faith was not in any of those circumstances, but in our Savior. It's translated in the Bible 42 times rejoice, 14 times be glad, 5 times joy. And then a few times it had the connotation of a greeting that Christians would give one another, a greeting that was full of the joy of the Lord. Are you doing okay? Are you with me this morning? I'm going to get through this, okay? So here's Paul. What had he done? He appealed to Caesar. He's sitting in Rome. You see, Caesar was a name that they would take on as part of their title, no matter what their name was. So there were many different men who were in the position of emperor that had Caesar in their title. But at this particular time, when Paul had appealed to Caesar and was sitting in prison, the man's name was Nero. This was an emperor who hated Christians, hated them passionately. Most historians, and some of this is debated a little bit, the bottom line facts are not debated at all, but some of the exact details are. But best as we can tell through the writings of the people like Josephus and the Roman historians, we think that Paul was sitting in jail for 2 years, waiting to see what would happen, got released, and sometime within 2 to 4 years was arrested again and put back in jail in Rome. And then, that time period later, when Paul was in jail again, an infamous event in history took place in the city of Rome. We don't really know how, but a fire broke out, and Rome began to burn to the ground for 6 days and 7 nights. They called it a raging inferno, and said, in the historian said, it wreaked havoc on the city. And after 6 days and 6 nights, the fire got under control a little bit. Then it broke out again and burned for 3 more days. And when the smoke cleared, 10 of the 14 districts of Rome were in ruin. 2/3 of the city had been destroyed. And the Roman historian Tacitus wrote that Nero merrily played his fiddle while Rome burned. Okay? While Rome burns, the playing of the fiddle, you'll hear that referenced all the time. That's the event that it came from. So you see, even an emperor, even a dictator, can face backlash at some point. At some point, his handling of things can get so bad that the people say, well, I wasn't paying attention, but now that gas is $9 a gallon, I'm a little bit upset. And whatever the causes are, in general, they start to look at the person who was in charge, and a price begins to be paid. Tacitus wrote that whatever Nero tried, he could not get them to stop blaming him. He was afraid they were going to come get him and take away his authority and his kingdom and put somebody else in there. Because the city had been destroyed. People died. Property damaged. I don't think you could file an insurance claim and be made whole. So Nero made a decision to try and get out of his predicament. And he decided to scapegoat the Christians who were already hated in that society. Hated by the Jews because they said you must receive Christ and they didn't want to. Hated by the Romans and the Greeks because their gospel was different from the licentious, wicked lifestyle that they were living in their so-called religion. So Nero said it was the Christians who started the fire. It was the Christians who burned the city to the ground. And he began to round them up. And he wrapped them in animal skins and fed them to dogs. He covered their bodies with tar and lit them on fire. And while his debaucherous dinner parties were going on with all manner of drunkenness and reveling and evil, the bodies of the Christians were burning to give them light. Tacitus, the Roman historian, wrote, "But all human efforts, all the lavish gifts of the emperor, And the propitiations of the gods did not banish the sinister belief that the conflagration was the result of an order. Conflagration simply means a raging fire that is out of control. So whatever he tried, he could not combat the public perception that he was behind it, that it was his fault. Consequently, to get rid of the report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Accordingly, an arrest was first made of all who pleaded guilty of being Christians. They did not plead guilty to starting the fire, but if they admitted they were Christians, they were arrested. Then upon their information, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much for the crime of firing the city as of hatred against mankind. It is in this aftermath, when Nero went on his bloody rampage against the Christians, that he found the Apostle Peter. And him not being a Roman citizen, he crucified him upside down. And we believe that Paul, being a Roman citizen, was hauled out of jail and beheaded for the crime of being a Christian. We believe these words were written when Paul was getting ready to die. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Were you wrong in your faith, Paul? You said God was going to deliver you from every evil work. And Paul would say, "He did deliver me because he preserved me to his heavenly kingdom." And there the Apostle Paul is this morning, along with every other person who has been martyred for the cause of Christ and for the sake of the gospel, in heaven with a special reward. And the book of Revelation records that as God is getting ready to pour his wrath out upon the earth who does not know him, the martyrs sit around the throne and they say, "Oh God, how long will you avenge us now?" You see, in heaven they're given a special place and a special reward for living for Jesus Christ. Where is the joy? The joy came bursting forth from prison, even from the executioner's guillotine. And I don't know about you, but I want that kind of Christianity. I want that kind of Christianity that can say, "I am ready," if that's what the will of God is, to be offered for Christ and to die for Him. And this morning, a lot of churches have filled up stadiums full of people. And a lot of preachers have gotten wealthy by telling people the lie that if you follow Jesus Christ, He'll take away all your problems and you'll prosper and be rich. The Bible does not teach that. But the Bible teaches something a lot better. That whether you're rich or poor, that whether you're abounding or abased, whether you're free or in jail, the Lord Jesus Christ can give you a joy that cannot be shaken, that cannot be removed from you, no matter what happens. I believe I'm going to stop here this morning and cover the rest of this message next week. Lord, how would you have me to close this out today? What I'm saying is, as we look at the pages of Philippians, if you want to read and get ahead of it, when you see the radiant joy that is bursting forth from Paul and from the church he writes to, it has nothing to do with his circumstances, but everything to do with the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was his salvation. Yes. And that he was victorious. Amen. Do you think that Nero won and Paul lost? Do you think that John the Baptist lost and Herod won? No, I know that on Judgment Day a martyr's crown will be given. I know their soul is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And no matter how much power and authority a man has in this life, Christ said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world, yet lose his own soul?"
heard yesterday someone preach, there's a story in the Bible of someone who was known as the rich young ruler. We don't know his name. Jesus offered him an opportunity to follow him. We might have known his name as one of the disciples of Jesus. But when he turned and walked away from Jesus, all we know him as is the rich young ruler. And today, he's no longer rich, he's no longer young, he's no longer a ruler. And that seemed to fit with the examples you were giving of Herod and John the Baptist and the like.
What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world yet lose his own soul? And the joy that God gave Paul was an eternal joy that helped see that church establish and that church make disciples and send missionaries. And this morning, our names are written in heaven, in part because the followers of Jesus Christ had a joy they would not let go of, and they obeyed him no matter what, and were victorious, even in death. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let's bow for prayer. Karen, if you'd like to play, let's have music for just a minute this morning. I pray that the Lord is in this. Me finishing up this message next week, I could have tried to fly through it for several more minutes, but let's marinate in this morning and rejoice. As Jesus told his disciples, not that the devils are subject to you, but that your name is written in heaven. And our problems that we face this week, may we surrender them to the Lord and seek to live a joyful Christian life. Let's have a time of prayer.